Please be seated. Going to read God's word from the book of Numbers, the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 14, reading from verse 14 to the end of this chapter. We began to look at it last week with the death of Miriam, and then Moses and Aaron commanded to speak to the rock, but rather Moses strikes the rock and the solemn words of God in response. And I will begin to read in Numbers chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 14. This is God's word. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and with our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point. May the Lord be pleased to bless his holy word. Let's turn to God in prayer, asking for his help as we hear his word. O God, our Father, may we find that as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us. Be pleased, O Lord, to help us. Will you not revive our souls and do us good, even as we hear things that may be discouraging, yet we know that there is hope granted to us in Christ and that we should not be discouraged. So help us to hear the glorious word of God and take refuge in Christ our Lord. In him we pray. Amen. Now you know that Israel is descended from Jacob. Jacob had a brother Esau, and you know that Edom is descended from Esau. And so that's one of the things that's in the background that you need to understand as they get to the border of the land of Edom, the land that is inhabited by people that are their kinsfolk, you might say. That's why when Moses sends this messenger, he says, "Thus says your brother Israel." Israel was the name given to Jacob. Esau, of course, means, what is it? Esau means hairy, and Edom means red, because Esau was a hairy man with reddish color. And so that was his name, Hairy Red. Not Harry Red. I'm not saying Harry. I'm saying Harry. Hairy Red. And it lies in the background. Here they are. They're about to begin to enter the promised land. If you have an iPhone, you probably use your iPhone or your smartphone to get travel directions. It's an astonishing thing you can do with your phone now, that you can put in where you want to go and it will tell you. There'll be a little voice will come out, turn left. And then it'll recalculate and you'll have to turn right if you miss it and so on and so forth. Or you can, maybe you use one of those Garmins, those handy dandy little things, and you just plug it in and then tell it where you want to go. And usually it gives you certain choices. And the choice that is usually your default choice is the shortest route. I'm assuming that most of you go for the shortest route. You can probably say the scenic route or the toll-free route. There are probably various settings, but actually I'm just thinking as I look about, probably most of you never touch the settings. The lady would end up speaking in Japanese or something if you get in there. Well, this is what Moses is doing. The place where they are, Kadesh, or sometimes Kadesh Barnea, around this point, is at the just southern edge of Edom. And if you go through Edom, it's the quickest route, the shortest route to the promised land, to the land that God had promised to give them. So when Moses sends these letters into Edom, he sends them by messengers into the ruler of Edom, whoever he is. He's asking for permission that the people of God would be allowed to pass through Edom along what is called the King's Highway. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's just something right out of history. I'll come to it in a moment, but it makes you think of old toll roads and the New York Post Road or the Boston. You will love that kind of thing in your own history, right? That there was a road that ran from such place. Here's one that's called the King's Highway. I'll get to it in a moment. But they're calculating the shortest route, the quickest way to get them to the location they want to go to from their current location. But they were denied. The answer comes back, "You shall not pass through." And it has an edge to it. And then when they reapply, they get the same answer, only this time the ruler of Edom arrives with a well-armed troop, and the children of Israel turn away once again from the borders of the promised land. Now remember, 40 years have gone through since they turned away when the report came back with the spies, remember? And they turned away, and here they are back on the edge of the promised land, and once again, they turn away. You might say, well, this is all very discouraging. This is all very discouraging to hear, not only that once again they're turned away from the promised land, but that they turn away and the next thing that happens is someone dies. Is this ever going to end? No, I'm pretty sure that's what they were thinking, because they'd spent 40 years wandering in the desert while a whole generation dies. And probably some of them were now coming to this same question. Is this ever going to end? Will this whole generation ever have passed away? Will we ever get to the promised land? And I think in many ways, this is the lowest point. You'll be glad to know it turns after this. It doesn't record for us in this passage Moses' death. That's still to come. But there's a turning point, and we reach the turning point here. You might feel as you read through this, this is very discouraging. This is very disappointing. Nothing ever seems to work out for God's people. All that we seem to be hearing about over and over again is that they're dying, and they're dying in the desert. They're dying there because of their unbelief. And it just seems to me to be pointless, condemned to wander about and never get anywhere. You ever feel like that? You ever feel as though you're just kind of going around in circles and that you're not getting anywhere and that all you're really surrounded with is death and decay and nothing seems to be full of the joyfulness of the glorious work of God? It must have been astonishingly discouraging for them. And it's in this context that we have to listen carefully to what happens. Though it is a turning point in the next chapter. In the very next chapter, we will begin to have some victories. We will begin to carry out some battles and we will win. The king of Arad will be defeated. King Sion will be defeated. King Og, the wonderfully named Og, will be defeated. And then after a few more chapters where there's a few more successful things told to us, then we'll come again to a numbering or a counting. In Numbers chapter 26, there is another census. It is always a turning point in the people of God when a census is taken. We had one at the start of the book of Numbers, and we have another one in 26. And structurally, that's very important, showing us what's happening. Okay, now we're about to start again. We counted them all. A whole generation falls. Now God is ready to lead his people into the promised land with a new start and with all the glorious wonders of his grace. So that being so, what are we to learn then from the failed visa application that happens in chapter 20 and the sad, sorrowful death of Aaron? What are we to learn from these? Let me suggest three things this evening. First, I think it is a reminder to us, and I want to play a little bit on the King's Highway phraseology. It's a reminder to us that there is no royal road to heaven. They want to get onto the King's Highway, but they're not allowed. In subsequent chapters, they will actually travel the King's Highway. They'll get on it. Certainly they'll go through it as it goes through Moab. But they are denied access here. But it's a reminder, and I'm just kind of playing on the pun, if you like, that there's no royal road to heaven. When that little phrase, that royal road to heaven, I was trying to find out, well, where did I first hear that phrase? Where did I first come across it, and who said it? And I can't really determine where I first heard it or where it comes from. I know that Spurgeon has used it in some of his sermons, and when Spurgeon's using it, he's using it in order to say we have to fight against sin. We're not going to be carried in royal regal splendor all the way to heaven. In terms of a royal road to heaven in an Old Testament picture, that would have been marvelous. You'd be sitting on a throne and there'd be people carrying the throne and you'd be, let's go, guys. And off they'd go, and it would be, that's the royal road. And there is no royal road for God's people because it's a battle. There are difficulties. There are discouragements. We need to understand that and be ready to take that on in the course of our Christian lives. No one simply sails through in royal splendor. We all have to struggle. We all have to struggle with sin. We all have to struggle with discouragement. We all have to struggle with disappointment. We all have to struggle with the fact that there is death and that there is sorrow around us. We need to remember that. There is no royal road to heaven. When it comes to the King's Highway, I was doing a little research on that and found that there's some interesting facts with regards to this royal ancient roadway. It runs from north to south, from Damascus to the Gulf of Aqaba, and it runs through Bashan, Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. It was used by traders and was guarded apparently by a line of fortresses, this is what one commentary says, from as early as the early Bronze 4th, Middle Bronze 1st age, to the early Iron 1st period. That means from around the 2200 BC to around 1200 BC. So for about 1,000 years, this was a known trade route, and it wasn't paved in the way that the Romans, for example, would come in and make roads and dig up and put stones and all their wonderful engineering. Some of the Roman roads are still you can still walk on some of them, but this one I don't think so. But it wasn't paved, but it was certainly maintained, and there were fortresses along the way, and it allowed people to move, and it allowed traders to move, it allowed them to take animals and wagons, and of course it allowed armies to move with their horses and their chariots. So there's a certain point in history at which horses and chariots are first introduced. Anyway, they want to travel on that road. Now think about it. Not only is that the shortest route to the promised land, it's the easy route to the promised land. And God denied it. You neither will have the shortcut, nor will you have the easy way. You will go the long road, and it will be the hard road. That's what happens to them. Now, when you stand back and you see it that way, you see what I'm saying? There's no royal road to heaven. God doesn't give us shortcuts to holiness. He doesn't give us shortcuts and easy passes to the glorious things that he has laid up for us. Of course, that's what we want. We want to pass go, and we want to collect the $200 every time we pass go. We don't want to have to take the difficult things. They were denied. Why would God make his people travel the long road? Why would God make his people travel the hard road? Well, you need to remember that they're not yet ready to enter the promised land. The whole generation that is to pass away hasn't yet passed away. And that includes now Aaron and Moses. They're not yet ready. And consequently, he makes them face disappointment and difficulty to push them, to pull them, to strain them, to stretch them, to exercise them, to cause them to keep looking to him. But I think that there's also something else going on here. And Ian Duguid in his commentary points to this. And I think he's on to something. He points out that in this particular episode where they apply to the ruler of Edom for permission to travel on the king's highway, that there was no command from God that they were to go this way. And there was no time spent calling upon the name of the Lord, grant them guidance and a sense that this is the way that they were to go. And you could think, well, that's too much. Just because it doesn't say that doesn't mean that the Bible is implying that this was a fault on their behalf. And Duguid understands that too, but he points out that at the very beginning of chapter 21, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into our hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, the account that we have there is an account of victory, yes. But they called on God. They engaged with the living God. They made this vow. They cried out to him, "This is what we need from you." There's nothing of that recorded here in the approach to Edom. What there is a very fine and very excellent approach at negotiating. In fact, people are so impressed with it because it reflects Moses' amazing ability to negotiate at a royal level. Now, I wonder where Moses learned that. When he spent his 40 years in Egypt, he learned all of the arts of ancient Near Eastern diplomacy. And it's all played out right here in this message that he sends to the ruler of Edom. It's all couched in diplomatic language. It follows the format of normal diplomatic approaches. And it's all done with wonderful diplomacy. See, he doesn't say, "Mr. Edom, we're here. We've got 1.5 million people, and we're going to pass through on the king's highway. just giving you a warning. Doesn't say that. He says, Mr. Edom, remember us, we're your brother. Oh, see, that's a little diplomatic hook, right? And then I go, next thing he says is, and we've suffered much at the hands of Egypt. We're your kinsfolk, and we suffered in Egypt, but God has done this wonderful thing, and here we are, and we're asking for permission just to walk through your land. Why? Where are you going? Oh, we're not saying, but we're just going to walk through your land. See how diplomatic he is, what he says, what he doesn't say, and it failed. It failed. Oh, I think that the point that Duguid draws from this is really very interesting. He says the people here seek to resolve the problem through political negotiation rather than prayer. If the Lord had been with Moses and the people in the endeavor, it wouldn't have mattered that Edom came out against them with a large army. But without the Lord's presence, they had no power to prevail over those who opposed them. Like the earlier abortive campaign of the people, Moses' attempt to find a shortcut into blessing ended up in a blind alley. The point that Duguid's referring back to is he's saying, now, remember 40 years ago when they were on the border and they chose not to believe the reports of the spies? They got up the next day and said, oh, we made a mistake. We'll go in now. We'll take the land. And they were defeated. Duguid is saying, it's something similar is happening right now. They're thinking, okay, we're here. Oh, he says, no, we can sort this out. We know how to use diplomatic means to do this. No, it doesn't matter how brilliant you are if the Lord is not in it. That's the point. He's saying to them, there's no royal road to this. You have to keep trusting in Christ. You have to keep depending on God. It's not your strength or your ability. It's the strength and ability of God working for you. There is no royal road to heaven. The second thing I think this chapter is teaching us is that we need to remember that death always intrudes. That death is the great intruder. And it keeps intruding into life. And it's not the way it's meant to be. But it messes it, and it distorts it, and it destroys it. And it intrudes into this chapter as well. Now, you might be thinking, well, are you ever going to stop preaching about death? I hope it's coming in this portion. All right, there are other portions of God's word coming soon. But there is this slow and steady dying of a whole generation because of their unbelief. And it's reaching a pinnacle now. Miriam died. We had this short account. And then Aaron dies. And we have this longer account. And the death of Aaron brings the people to a standstill. For 30 days they weep for Aaron. What does it teach us? It's a reminder of sin in the largest sense of the word. It's a reminder of the nature of the world under the fall, the curse because of the fall and what has happened to us. It's a reminder of the words that were heard, spoken by God at the very beginning: on the day you eat this fruit, you will surely die. And the Hebrew, of course, is intensive. Dying, you will die. That's how the Hebrew says, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. And just keeps ringing out each generation. Always the same. Dying, you shall die. We are a dying people. It's a reminder to us. It's sorrowful. It's grievous. It's a reminder. This is a fallen world. We all are born under this curse and under this shadow, under the shadow of death. It's also a reminder to us of the specific sin that Aaron and his brother Moses committed. Because we're told very clearly and categorically, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." When we looked at this last week, you know, it was a shocking thing, because it seemed to us to be small, that instead of speaking to the rock, Moses hit the rock. But it wasn't small, and it was an act of unbelief. It was an act of rashness and anger, and it was an act, here God categorizes it as an act of rebellion. It's a reminder to us that there was a point at which even Moses and Aaron were incapable of being sinless. They were incapable of it. They could not be perfect. And so they too did not enter the promised land. It's discouraging. Death intrudes again. It's also not discouraging because of the way God speaks of it. He says, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people." And it also speaks of the mourning that Aaron has perished, but they speak of his death as being gathered to his fathers. Now, you might say, well, it's just an idiom. It's just the way the people of Israel spoke. You could say that, but it also is insightful because it recognizes that death is not the end, and that there is a union even after death, that there is something more than that. And I was reading the little commentary by Gordon Wenham. Gordon Wenham said, and Gordon Wenham taught Greek in the Semitic Studies department in Queen's University, where I once was a student studying Semitic studies. He wasn't there by the time I was there. He's a much older man than me. But his commentaries on the Old Testament are really very insightful. This is what he said: this being gathered to his people, this is the usual phrase to describe the death of a righteous man in a ripe old age. You see? So on the one hand, you have this sadness and a reminder that Aaron failed. But on another level, it's being spoken of the same way as the death of any of the saints of God is spoken of. It's the same language that's used to speak of the death of Abraham, or the death of Isaac, or the death of Jacob, and also, eventually, of the death of Moses, of a righteous man dying at a ripe old age. Now, that has to be contrasted with the fearfulness of what it means to be under the judgment of God and to be left unburied and not gathered to your fathers and your forefathers. That's also a phrase that's used in the Word of God with regards to death. That death is really cursed. So you see the balance? There is death because we're under the curse for sin. But he's entering death not being counted as a cursed man, gathered to his people as a righteous man. That's very important, because though he's closed out of the promised land because of that outburst, that's all the punishment that comes. He's not closed out of heaven. He's not closed out of the fellowship with all those who have gone before him. It's that Old Testament language, but it's used in a certain way to show us that there is a hope. He dies outside the promised land, but he's not separated from the people of God. I think that we need to think about that and recognize that even though it's dark and there's death, even in that death, there's hope of more. Now, it's stated in those Old Testament shadowy ways, and we don't really understand it until the glory of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And the glorious statements of the New Testament that show us what is happening. Now, on one level, Aaron is being punished. He is stripped of his robes. And even the English word, to be stripped of his robes, captures the connotation of something humiliating. It's true of the Hebrew, like you would strip an officer of his stripes. There's a certain degradation in it. No longer high priest, not going to enter the promised land. But then on the other hand, gathered up with the people of God and all who have gone before. The effects of the curse are on us, but the effects of the curse are already being mitigated and changed. And that brings me to the third point that I think should make this more clear to us, that while death is once again intruding and that God sometimes makes his people take the long and hard road, the thing to remember is that he always provides a high priest. Aaron is stripped. He's no longer the high priest. But his son Eleazar is dressed as the high priest. And coming back down the mountain, the people see Aaron is not there. They work out that he's perished. But they are not left without someone who will make atonement for them. They are not left without someone who will cover their sin in all the ways that God has commanded that they needed to be covered. That is the wonderful thing. That there is this darkness and pain and sorrow, but there is a light that's bursting out of it. And it's only dimly bursting out of it in the Old Testament, but it becomes far more clear in the New Testament. God is not leaving the people without someone to deal with sin. He doesn't do that. The people are not forsaken. They are not abandoned. There is a high priest. That's a wonderful thing, because in our New Testament terms, we would say, you know, that what that means is that God always provides gospel ordinances. God always provides the gospel for his people. He always makes sure that he is not left without a witness. And even though it's stated for us in these unclear ways, it's interpreted for us very clearly in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. Here is the first step where one high priest has died and another one comes along. Now, it's going to keep going like that for generations until one day, Jesus steps forth. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The death of Aaron is the first step in a long chain of deaths of high priests, which keeps saying, this isn't the one. He's not the one. Him, until Jesus, who rises and lives forever and is the one who can do all that needs to be done. You see, when you look at Jesus in the light of the passage that we've just looked at, what he tells us is this. Look at Jesus. Death stops here. Look at Jesus. The wages of sin stops here in him, paid. Look at Jesus. This is where it starts. The glory of God comes bursting in upon the people. Only in him comes the death of death. Only in Jesus comes the full and final pardon of our sin. Once and for all, the joyful and the glorious beginning of heaven. And it begins now when we believe in him. But what will it be when he returns and we are with him? We cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, may it be that if we find ourselves on the long road and the hard road, that we will remember that the death of death comes in the death of Jesus. And so we will not be afraid or ashamed of the long road and the hard road, for he took the longest road. And he took the hardest road, and death is now swallowed up in his victory. Praise be to Jesus. Amen.